Nearly a year ago, we weren't worrying about coronavirus or anything like that. On the news, last Easter was, of course, fire in Notre Dame. And that photo just made front pages across all the news. And I just thought it was so striking. You know, many people, it really caught attention. Why? Because in the midst of all the rubble, ashes, burnt timbers, all the chaos and devastation of that awful fire, well, there stood brightly the cross of Jesus. And of course, whilst it was a striking image, that it's such a striking image that even the national newspapers caught onto it, what a glorious kind of picture of the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus that looms over this broken and messed up world that we live in. The irony is, you know, we're all worrying today about, you know, coronavirus, and we're not to go out unless we've got hazmat suits on, you know. We kind of not allowed to touch people unless it's with our toes. That's how we kind of now got to shake hands, kick each other in the shins. It's a very different thing. But even in the mess of the world today, it was not by fire but by pandemic, the cross of Jesus shines brightly. Just you don't get the picture. And as we think about coming to this Easter time, my hope for us is that, again, we'll appreciate again just how the cross of Jesus is the hope for the world. We won't lose sight of that in amongst all that's going on in our own personal lives, nationally or even internationally. Jesus is with his friends. He's about to die. And what these two chapters, 18 and 19, just record these final hours of Jesus' life before his execution. But as Jesus is about to go to his death, his concern isn't for himself. Despite the awfulness of what's going to come for him, his concern is for his disciples. And John chapter 13 all the way through to 17 records a long account in the upper room over the Passover meal of Jesus talking to his disciples and then praying for them. He's reassuring them that despite the questions and the grief and the confusion that would come upon them, they could have hope. Hope because Jesus was going to the cross with a good purpose. It was the path set before him by his Father. He wasn't just a victim of wicked and evil schemes. Jesus was fulfilling God's purpose. He wanted them to know what Jesus' death would achieve for them, indeed all his disciples. Verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Well, there's just a little map of Jerusalem. Where he travels around the city gets a little bit confusing, but he goes out of the city. Well, the upper room, we don't have no idea where that was. We'll never know. But then they cross the Kidron Valley, and then they make their way up the valley on the east side of the temple to this Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't name it; he just says it's an olive grove. But it's described in the other Gospels. It's clearly a place where they regularly went. Now, Jesus notices verse 1, he says, when he'd finished praying. Let's see that, when he'd finished praying. Well, what had Jesus been praying? Well, I want to see one big theme that comes through his prayer for his disciples. Turn over the page to chapter 17, if you will. Can look at verse 11. Jesus prays, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am going to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And then he prays again, verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. Verse 15, if you're kind of missing it. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus has been repeatedly praying for the spiritual protection of the 12. Okay, he wants them to know that his concern for them is that they will not be lost to the powers of spiritual darkness, that the Father will protect them. Now, it's just helpful, that's what he's been praying specifically for them, but it begs the question, and it's the question we're all asking, is where is a safe place to be? Okay. If you were Jesus and you were answering that prayer for their protection, where would you take them? Well, it is Jerusalem, a safe place, behind closed doors, in a locked room, out in public spaces where there are lots of people. Where is a safe place? What about Bethany, Galilee? Or would you take them as far away from this place as you possibly could? John wants us to see that Jesus is complete control of these events, and that extends to his protection of them. And so Jesus purposely takes them to the place where, humanly speaking, they'll not be safe. He knows his future, so he can protect his people, and that will involve him drinking from a cup. And those three things are the big emphasis through chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. So let's look at those in turn. Firstly, Jesus knows his future. Jesus knows his future, verses 2 to 6. Let me read from verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. So Jesus, he takes them to the place where he expects them to be. Now they come, notice the end of verse 3, carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. And that tells us immediately that they're expecting a search and they're expecting trouble, a resisting of arrest. Now, the detachment of soldiers there is a particular kind of technical term for Roman soldiers. These were the troops sent by Rome to Jerusalem because it was Passover, to try and keep the peace. You know, you think of going down to Pride Park on a match day and all these extra police come in. I know some are mounted horses and they're all there in all the right places to keep the peace. Well, here are these soldiers, and it was this detachment of soldiers here could be anywhere up to 600 men. Okay. Now, I doubt quite that many would have left Jerusalem, but this is a significant group of people. And along with them is some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And so here we've got two things. We've got on one hand, we've got really quite an ungodly kind of group of people coming. Now, and we know that because Judas is leading the way. Now Judas here, he represents, if you like, the group of people he's bringing to Jesus. Jesus had spoken to Judas about Judas's future back in chapter 13 at the Last Supper. You don't need to turn to it, but let me read from there. After Judas had been told by Jesus he was going to betray him, Jesus told Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what he needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. But as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, look, John's not telling us it's night because it's almost as though he kind of, as Judas went out the door, he suddenly looked outside and it was like, oh, it's got dark. It's got, no. Night. And darkness is an ominous theme through John's gospel. It represents the world. And here Judas, as he goes out into the night, he's aligning himself with the purposes and ambitions of the world and all the spiritual darkness and forces against Jesus. It's an ungodly group of people coming to the garden, led by a man of the world. And John even says in chapter 13 that Satan had entered Judas. But as well as being an ungodly group of people, this is an unusual group of people. Soldiers and officials and chief priests. These officials were like to be the ones who were the ones who taught kept organisation going in the temple and in the synagogues. You know, these are the guys who had the clickers, who at the services at the temple kind of quietly walk round counting the number of people. You know, these are the ones who kind of totted up the numbers in the books. That was their kind of role. And the soldiers, they kept law and order. So you've got the state, the religious authorities coming together in an unlikely alliance. And they come into the garden. They're ready to arrest Jesus. And so verse 4 seems something of an anticlimax, doesn't it? Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. So, you know, they come expecting trouble, this big band of people to make this extraordinarily significant arrest, and there Jesus comes out to them. Well, John wants us to know that Jesus isn't confused or uncertain about the events that are unfolding here. No, again, see it in verse 4, Jesus knowing what was about to happen. And therefore he asks them, "Who is it you're looking for?" He's not asking them to check if it really is him that they're looking for. You know, it's kind of like, you know, "Oh, Bar Jesus. Yeah. Oh, we saw him go down the lane kind of half an hour ago. Yeah, you'll find him down there. Yeah, he's a right troublemaker in. Hope you get him." No, he knows exactly who they're coming for. But by asking them the question, it gets them to say who they think Jesus really is. Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, on a human level, they're right, but it's not sufficient. If they're coming to arrest a man that they will claim calls himself the Christ, God's King. But Jesus turns it up a notch at this point, just as he did with the Pharisees in chapter 8, John's Gospel. Jesus chose to use two Greek words to describe who he was. In Greek, it's ego eimi, I am. And whilst it can have two meanings, it can simply mean I am he, it also is the name, the divine name for God. Look what happens, verse 6. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now look, we're not told precisely what's going on here. The commentators go on at quite length with the different views. My question is this, kind of what was going on, kind of what causes a group of hardy soldiers and a temple officials to draw back from the announcement of Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's me"? And the answer I'm kind of thinking, well, is kind of, well, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Unless when Jesus says, "I am," it carries the authority of the divine name. So not only do they draw back, they fall to the ground. Deuteronomy 32:39, this is how God describes himself. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me." Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, there is no other." See, it's the divine name. See how powerful it is. On the lips of Jesus, they're at least thrown into confusion, but more than that, they're thrown to the ground and they're left unable to stand before him. And we're left quite clearly here. Who's in charge in this moment? Is it the men with the weapons, or is it the man with the voice and the divine name of God? Here he is, Jesus knowingly and willingly giving himself up to the cross. He's taking control of things. He's Lord of history. He knows the future, and he walks the path he must walk. Jesus isn't thrown to the ground with confusion. If we saw a huge detachment of soldiers and officials bearing down on us, I think we would understandably feel a little bit nervous. But not Jesus. No, he doesn't make an escape. No, he will go down the path set before him, just as he said. He's not a victim to the wicked schemes of these men. But he will give himself in love to the world that wants him dead. Jesus knows his future, verse 4, and he controls it. And that means, secondly, that Jesus can protect his people. He will keep his people. Verses 7 to 9. And of course, this is the big purpose. You know, John's Gospel, we're in the middle of the kind of the two great signs in John's Gospel. If you know John's Gospel, the miracles are called signs. That is, that they're like a signpost. They point to something. The miracle shows us the significance of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the last great sign was in chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he, taking the divine name again, declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then that sign is then bracketed again by the great sign, just the sign that all the signs are ultimately pointing to, and that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And here, Jesus, he's come to bring this resurrection life to people, freedom from sin and idolatry. And through John's Gospel, this has been announced. This new life, this new age under Jesus the King is being brought about. All that Israel failed to be would be perfected in Christ. And this is the man that the Jewish authorities want dead. So again, verse 7, he asks them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these people go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now, just again, I'm going to spend a bit of time just unpicking these few words because they're so important. Let these men go, Jesus said to them. Can I put it another way? Put it in different words. How about Jesus said to them, "Let my people go"? Those words sound familiar? They should do. Remember, this is the Passover. Okay, so on this very night, it's quite likely that the Kidron Valley by the temple would have had blood coming down from all the lambs being slaughtered for the Passover meal that night. Here's Jesus recalling the kind of the great exodus salvation of God for his people. You know, they've come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, but they're instead meeting with the "I am who I am, and I will be who I will be." Here is God incarnate, the one who's bringing people out of slavery to himself, slavery to sin, slavery to death. And he will not abandon his people for his own self-interest. Again, Jesus has been teaching his disciples this again and again. He is the good shepherd who doesn't just care and guide his sheep, but will lay down his life for them. And so because of that, John makes the link with something that he'd said back in chapter 6. He will not lose one of those who gave me. John 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." So the purpose of Jesus keeping his people is so that in not being lost they would be brought to resurrection life. That's what Jesus is doing in the garden here. So as he steps out from the garden, he steps out and his disciples are behind him. There's the garden. He comes out to them, but as he does so, he's offering himself so that they can have life, and not just escape from imprisonment, resurrection life. "I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." Now, I'm sure James would agree with me here. I think the resurrection is one of the ideas that has, in Christian thought, that has got the most un-Christian thinking that has been imported into it. Is it like barnacles on a boat? Kind of like, you know, all these kind of ideas about the resurrection that people who don't really understand the resurrection think, and Christians have sort of taken it on board as well. You know, it's just extraordinary. Does anywhere in the Bible suggest that we will somehow sprout wings when we're raised? No. Will we be kind of like be floating around on clouds in the resurrection? No. Where do these ideas come from? Well, they come from people who don't really know what the resurrection is about. Look, we so easily, don't we? We talk in vague terms about the resurrection. Why is that? Is it because we haven't made the connection Jesus wants us to have? He keeps his people, therefore they will experience resurrection life. If Jesus keeps his people, then resurrection life is not vague. You see that? It's so important we get this. You know, we spend so much time, don't we? And it's partly, I think, it's living in our Western culture in the first world. You know, we're so shielded from death. You know, we do everything we can not to talk about it. You know, I've been awfully morbid, you know, talking about it. Some might be thinking this at the moment. But we shield ourselves. We do all that we can to guard ourselves from death. War, famine, disease. You know, if that was a normal part of our life and our experience, we'd be a lot happier to talk about the resurrection. I think it's great that churches have churchyards around them. Because every time you walk into church, you're reminded, aren't you, that here is our hope. You know, that the graves down the path of St. Paul's are from sort of 1790s onwards. A lot of the graves, you know, Victorian, there's a lot of the graves around St. Albans as you go in, around that sort of time. They're names that we just walk past. Maybe the odd one jumps out to us, you know, as we kind of go past. But it's just think as people walk past, the families walk past those graves. And as they walked past those graves, they were hearing the resurrection hope in church. And there was the visible reminder that their families believed this. But rather we want to put out, we want to live as though our bodies are incorruptible, but they are corruptible. Why do we say when someone dies, I'm sorry that you've lost your mother, your husband, whatever. Why do we say that? Even as Christians. So look, what does it mean when we lose something or someone? Like, I think about when I lost Zoe at carnival. It was not my finest moment as a parent. I kind of sort of think it was partly Helen's fault. She entirely my fault. The problem is she fell between parents. But thankfully she was in a village where lots of people knew her and gave her ice cream and looked after her until I was doing a wedding at St. Altman's, until kind of Helen was reunited with the daughter that she should have been caring for. No, anyway, but the thing is, when you lose someone, you don't know where they are. That's not the point. You lose someone, it's kind of like you've got no idea where they are. Okay, so why do we say that about loved ones? Do we really not know where they are if they die in the faith of the Lord? Jesus says, I shall not lose any of those who's given to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Look, again, it's very important that we keep the resurrection right at the core of what we believe as Christians, and we need to be thinking about how we understand it, talk about it, because it's so countercultural in our world that believes that, you know, kind of somehow, you know, when we die, we carry on doing what we thought we'd like to do in this world. People, they're just so confused about it. They want to believe in the resurrection, but they have no idea what it means. So we need to be talking about our hope and talking about it clearly. The resurrection is promised by Jesus. It's secure because Jesus keeps his people. Peter puts it a slightly different way. In 1 Peter 1, he says that our inheritance is kept for you, secure. Why is it secure for us? It's not secure because no one can break into heaven and nick it. Why is it secure? Because the hand that holds his people will not let us go. That's why it's secure. So Jesus, he completely surrenders himself to these guards. He gives themselves to them, but he does so that he can protect his people? And how will he protect them? Well, thirdly, he must drink the cup that his father gives him. Verses 10 to 14. He will protect them from the bigger danger, not from arrest, from armed guards. Again, let me read verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter, you see, immediately he's, despite all that he's been taught in the upper room, he knows that Jesus says this is what he must do, and yet he's there. He said again back in chapter 13, I will never abandon you. I won't leave you. I'm not going to fall away. And so when the moment comes and he pulls out his little sword, if you're travelling, it was wise to have, a little short sword or dagger for your own personal safety, particularly if you're travelling from Galilee down to Jerusalem at a busy time. It was just normal. So here he's got his little sword, and he tries to fight the battle that he can't win. Not the fighting against professional soldiers who are properly armed. No, he tries to achieve the purpose of God in completely the wrong way. I assume that he missed. He wasn't aiming for the ear. We'll come across this servant again next week. But you see, the point is that Peter can't fight the battle. Only Jesus can. Because it's not a battle fought with swords. It's a battle fought with sacrifice. And Peter, he can't go to his crucifixion alongside Jesus. Jesus must go alone. Only Jesus can walk to the cross. Now, Peter clearly thinks that Jesus is simply naive or politically unaware and needs his protection. Of course, Peter clearly didn't know who Jesus was and what he came to do any more than his enemies did. But Jesus knows what lies ahead. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus, he healed this ear, he put it back on. That must have been quite an amazing moment. It's kind of like, whoa, what happened there? Not even a scar. It's quite extraordinary. But the point is for Peter is stop. You've got to let Jesus serve you. So verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup? Now Jesus will not let his disciples stand trial. No, Jesus must go and go alone, for he alone can drink the cup that his Father has for him. See, this garden starts to have echoes of another garden, a garden we read of right at the beginning of the Bible, Garden of Eden, where humanity they turn against the God who's given them everything. They live in perfect relationship with God, each other, and the world that they're in this garden of yeses. They choose the one no that God has given them. And in doing so, they're defying the God who's lovingly made them, who walks with them in the garden. They are rejecting his rule, his commands, his grace. And as they turn their back on God, they defy him by taking of the fruit. They're ones who are wanting to say, stuff off God. I want to make the rules. I decide what's good and right and best. Such an awful betrayal, and the consequence in chapter 3 of Genesis as they turn their back on God is that God brings judgment on them, humanity, and the world. And as the story goes through of the God who will work not just to bring judgment on the world but also his grace and hope of salvation, there becomes this dilemma: how will this holy God welcome sinners back into his presence? You can't ignore sin. Psalm 75 talks about the stored up anger and wrath of God in a cup to be drunk by those who have rejected God, the wicked, God's enemies. And here Jesus, as he refers to this cup, he's saying this is the resolution. This is the resolution to the problem, humanity. How God can be both holy and just and forgiving of sin. That Jesus will go to the cross and drink that cup so that God's people won't have to drink it. And he'll drink it to the dregs. And there on the cross, as he goes, he will bear the judgment of God so that he would keep his people. There's a door hanger that some hotels have. I love this picture. You know, you could put outside the door if you don't want the maid, the cleaner to come in. You put it up. I'm clean enough. Please don't disturb. Or you turn it over on the other side. It says, "I'm a right mess. Come right in." I'm a right mess. Come right in. And I would say that's just a wonderful picture of how we're to respond to the Lord Jesus, who goes to the cross for his people. There'll be those who'll say, "Look, I'm clean enough." The Pharisees were like that. Judas, to some extent. Please don't disturb. Don't challenge our comfortable lives. I don't want to know. I'm clean enough. But for those who living in the mess, the brokenness, the ashes of sin, of human life, the invitation is to invite Jesus, isn't it, into your life, into your mess. Ananias is the high priest. We'll come back to this next week. They're a funny little bunch, this lot. Talk about nepotism. Caiaphas, verse 14, was the one who had advised the Jews it would be good if one man died for the people. And of course John tells us that to such irony. He thought that Caiaphas thought, look, if you kill him, get him out of the way, stop disturbing us, if you get rid of him, then the problem will go away. It'd be good for all the people if that one man dies. We won't have to deal with a big riot and lots of blood on the streets of Jerusalem. That's his thinking. But he said it would be good if one man died for the people. And John picks that up because that is what Jesus must do. The one man who will die for the people. For those who will say to Jesus, "I'm a right mess. Come right in." Jesus, he knows his future. He knows why he must die. He knows what it will entail. But he goes to the cross because he will not lose his people. He will keep them. And he keeps them by dying for them on the cross. So my prayer for us at Lent as we kind of move forward is that we would be a people who want to know more of Jesus. We'll allow him to be at work in the mess of our lives, doing his work of bringing cleansing, restoring, building in confidence, building hope, building assurance, challenging our comfort where we don't want to be disturbed, growing us and shaping us more and more to the likeness of his Son. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, please help us to be people who see our sin and our need of Jesus and do not despise or ignore him. Father, thank you that he willingly went to the cross. He went to the cross willing to drink the cup the Father had given him. And in these coming weeks, we pray that we would see more and more just what that meant for Jesus. His love for us, the costliness of his sacrifice, and the certain and wonderful, joyous hope of the resurrection. Help us be a people that live by what we believe. For we ask this in your name. Amen.